in this series called Acts, The Church on Fire. That's one of the things that we want to be, a church that catches God's fire, that it flows in us and through us, and that we are being effective in His kingdom for His glory. And this morning I'm going to talk about the miracle at the temple. If you have your Bibles, if you will turn to Acts, the third chapter, that's where the story begins. And you can just keep your thumb in there or, keep it. That's where our text will be coming from. Let me see if I can set the stage for this miracle at the temple. Firstly, the day of Pentecost has taken place. That means the power of the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the church. The church filled with His power were speaking in languages they didn't know. They flowed out on the streets and they began to proclaim the wonders of the Lord. And there was a big crowd that was hearing all this commotion going on that gathered. And so this was a wonderful opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel. And he preached about Jesus Christ, whom those people gathering had crucified. And they were cut to the heart. And they repented and they said, "What must we do?" And so they believed on the Christ. We know that's true because they were even baptized in water. And 3,000 people were added to the church that day. Immediately, they settled into a healthy routine of what I would call authentic Christian community and what that community should really look like. This is something that David Fritz was preaching on last week. So they are hearing and adopting the teaching of the apostles, living in fellowship, sharing meals, committing themselves to prayer, surrounded by signs and wonders, sharing God's provision with one another, meeting the needs of one another, meeting daily in the temple, meeting in homes, enjoying food and fellowship, ever praising God, having the favor with unbelievers, and seeing people saved daily. What this describes is a healthy, growing megachurch that is experiencing revival. Nowadays, it would look something like this. And you would think that a church in this position would be in a good place to be. It's a good place to be. We'd all like to be a megachurch and have thousands of people worshiping and praising God together. However, there are always two dangers lurking for a church that is healthy, growing, and experiencing revival. Firstly, there is the real danger of settling for the status quo. A real danger of settling for the status quo. After all, everything is great. We are a megachurch. We have arrived in the promised land. We are totally 100% content with the place where we have arrived. Think about it. Great fellowship, great teaching, great meals, great prayer meetings, caring for one another's needs, signs and wonders, great worship, people being saved. What more could we possibly want? I can tell you, if we were experiencing that at Believers Fellowship or Believers Church, we would be hard-pressed to want to move beyond status quo. Just out of curiosity, how many of you would like to settle for that as our status quo? Pretty good status quo. But let's start with this. Let's challenge the status quo with this idea. Jesus said, Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The revival in Jerusalem was only the beginning of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Beyond that fact is another truth. God will always have more for us in terms of personal growth, in terms of spiritual work to be done, in terms of our work with other people and discipling other people. What was happening in Jerusalem was great for Jerusalem. But God had more in mind for the church. This wasn't supposed to stop with Jerusalem. It would have been real easy just to camp there. But God had global conquest in mind, reaching every tongue, every tribe, every nation, and they could not settle for the status quo. Second danger is one that still exists as a challenge to the church today. That if God wants us to charge forward, where are we supposed to go and who is supposed to lead us? Where are we supposed to go? Please note that there is always a danger that we will charge forward in the wrong direction. And I'm going to describe that for you in a few minutes here. There will always be, according to Jesus, false prophets, false teachers, false ideas, false doctrines, and things that will lead us into a place of error. People will come into our church, they will look like one of us, they will speak like one of us, and they will teach with half-truths and pseudo-intellectual arguments and doctrines that appeal to the flesh, but ultimately challenge the validity of sound doctrine. These false teachers will always lead people away from the church that teach sound doctrine. And since we in the church tend to be tolerant, we strive to give everyone the benefit of the doubt. Now, think about this. This is very dangerous. Jesus said there will be false prophets, many false prophets that will come in my name. They will be in your midst. They will look like you, but they will be wolves. And here we are. We have an attitude of, well, we want to be accepting of everybody. It sets us up to be devoured or to be taken in a wrong direction. You see the danger? In this age of political correctness, the church is going to continually be challenged by this idea that we need to give in to political correctness. But we should not be tolerant of practices that are anathema to God. We should not adopt doctrines that are contrary to the straight teaching of the Bible. I was recently in a conversation with another pastor, and he said this, "I just wish the Bible wasn't so negative towards homosexuality. I just wish God didn't think badly of homosexuality." And for a moment, I found myself silently agreeing with him. You see that even my thinking process has been compromised by the political correctness and propaganda on this particular subject. I am a frog in the kettle, just like you are. And my mind has slowly been brainwashed. And I felt the Holy Spirit challenge me in the middle of this conversation with this thought: who am I to challenge what God calls sin? Let that sink in. Who am I to challenge Almighty God in what He says is contrary to what is right? And who am I to challenge what God has strategically placed in His Word? Lord, help us if we ever compromise and start teaching things contrary to the Word of God. Because at that point, we should not call ourselves a Christian organization. We should take the name off, and we should just become a social club of sorts, making everybody happy. Tell me who's helping the gay community, those who cover the sin with political correctness, and on the side, many of them secretly despise those caught up in that lifestyle, or those who call it a sin but love and cherish the sinner regardless of the sin. Please understand that we, the people of the living God, have not been called to agree with everyone. We've been called to love everyone. And people that are in that particular lifestyle should be able to come into our church and receive great warmth and great love. But they should also be able to count on that they will hear straight teaching from God's word. That we will teach the truth, but we will love. That we will teach the truth and we will love. We will not make compromises. Can I get an amen? Amen. I bring this only up to illustrate that it is very easy for us to charge in the wrong direction. In fact, there are some churches that are being planted in this area that are embracing political correctness, and they're growing quickly. That makes it really strange when you start trying to meet with other Christians, because there's some things that we don't have in common. Okay, let's dig a little deeper. In today's text, the Holy Spirit begins to lead the newly formed church forward. And what is about to happen is going to create a series of events that eventually lead the church to break from the status quo and reach outside of Jerusalem. It all starts with a miracle at the temple. So we're going to pick up the narrative in verse 1 of chapter 3. It reads like this. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, asked for alms. One of the striking differences when you leave the United States and travel to a third world country is that there are always needy people, often children, begging for alms. And I have to tell you that sometimes Americans that travel abroad are called ugly Americans, not because we're physically ugly. Well, we're not all beautiful, but that's not why they call us ugly Americans. It's not because we're horribly, oh, there's an ugly American. No. It's because sometimes we act ugly and say things that are ugly. I've heard well-meaning Americans say some pretty ignorant things about people living in third world poverty. Things like this. Well, if the poor people just tried a little harder, they wouldn't be poor. But I want you to know that if I were to take you today and travel to some places in Haiti and India and in Africa, there are places on this planet where people will never have the opportunity to be upwardly mobile, no matter how hard they work or try, unless somebody from the outside helps them. I can also tell you that when I see a child in that situation, I see a child like this, picture like this, I just want you to know that it kills me. It cuts me to the heart. It hits a place in me that, it hits me in the same place where the love for my grandchildren hits me. I can't even begin to describe the love and the compassion that I have, but oh my goodness, I wish that we could rescue every kid who's begging for food around the world. Please hear my heart. I really do. I wish we could. Maybe we need to try. Maybe we need to be the church that when it comes to these Christmas boxes, we should just go all out. We should go all out. If you haven't put together one or paid for one, you should do so. Can I get an amen? What I want you to know, what the Lord really needs to give us is a new dose of compassion and humility. So Peter and John are walking to the temple, and a man with a legitimate handicap was asking for alms. And he wasn't begging because he was lazy or unmotivated. He had been lame from birth. He was a special needs child. And it was his job to make life easier on his family. And so he was a beggar by profession. And people carried him to the temple daily so that he could do his job. Is there anybody here who would want to trade places with him? He saw Peter and John getting ready to enter through the temple gate, and he called out for some alms. Then he probably noticed that they were dressed like fishermen, so he didn't really expect much, and so he turned his attention to some other people and began to ask them for alms. And And that's where we pick up the narrative in verse 6. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he, the lame man, gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Now, this is one of those moments where it was impossible to ignore Peter. He stops in front of the lame man and he demands to be noticed. "Look at us." You know what we usually do when people are begging? We do not make eye contact. We look the other way. We know that if we make eye contact, then we're kind of stuck for a conversation or the guilt that's associated with it. Peter, look at us. Make eye contact with us. I've got something I want to say. Michael and Alicia have a dog named Dexter. In the words of Keith Frank, Dexter acts more like a cat than a dog. Translated, he doesn't like to be around people except on his own terms. This is really true, especially with his human sister. Riley goes chasing after him. He is looking for a place to hide. So Dexter, generally, when you're around Dexter, he doesn't want to have anything to do with you, except that's not true with me. Because when I come into Dexter's world, most of the time, I find him, I make eye contact with him. "Dexter, would you like a treat?" And if we're at my house, every single time he comes through the door, I give him a treat. Every single time. I want you to know that when I call Dexter's name, he pays attention. That's what happens when you are the man with treats. Well, Peter had something unexpected up his sleeve. "Look at us." The lame man's expecting to receive something from them. He probably didn't expect to receive much, maybe a few pennies. These are, after all, they're dressed like poor fishermen. But, you know, in the truest sense, beggars can't be, you know, choosy. Kind of got to go with what you're going to get. And Peter speaks up, "Silver and gold we do not have." About that time, the beggar, he's ready. He rolls his eyes. I mean, he's ready to move on. "You don't have silver and gold?" Disappointment. But Peter continues, "But what I have, I give to you." Let's just pause right here. I used to teach a discipleship class, and one of the sayings I had for them is, you can't give what you don't have. You can't give what you don't have. You know what I don't like about politicians? They can't give what they don't have. It's hard to give goodwill when you actually don't have any goodwill in your heart. "What I have, I give to you." Well, what did Peter have? The power of Almighty God living inside of him. The character of God flowing through him. The fruit of the Spirit showing in his life. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, self-control. All, folks, that's who we should be. We should have a lot to give to people. Please don't ever let me hear one of you come up to me and say, "RJ, I just don't really have anything to offer." Well, that's not true. If Jesus is living in you, you have a lot to offer. "What we have, what I have, I give to you." And he grabs this lame man by the hand and he lifts the lame man to his feet. And I need to make a quick point here. There are times when God in his perfect character has better things in mind for you than you have for you. This beggar, he just wants some pennies, some silver and gold. And God had something much more impressive in mind for him. And I think sometimes we're willing to settle for, you know, a few pennies. And God has something that is beyond imagination in mind for you. Grabs him by the hand, pulls him to his feet, and here's the moment of truth. Will the lame man fall back down, just stand there swaying, or is this a certifiable miracle? And immediately the feet and the ankle bones of the crippled man are filled with strength, and he is healed.
Woo!
I mean, that's what the guy was doing. Woo! I could get a lot more radical than that. If I was a young guy, I'd jump off this and I'd just run up and down the aisles. Because that's what that guy was doing. He was jumping. He was leaping. He was running around. Woo! Can you imagine? He has been lame from birth. And for the first time in his life, he's able to walk around. Oh my goodness, this is better than pennies. Goodness, he made a ruckus. Pick up the narrative, verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and making a spectacle of himself. Then they knew that this was he who had sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Wow, I'm really tired from that, just that little demonstration. Lord, I need to be healed myself. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Now, this wasn't a church event or a potluck where you could fall asleep. Everyone saw this guy walking and leaping and worshiping. And I mean, they're seeing this miracle happen before their eyes. And they knew that this was that guy. This looks like the guy. Can you imagine their conversation? Isn't that the guy that has always been at the gate beautiful begging for alms? Kind of looks like him. Do you think he's been faking all these years? I mean, he's 38 years old. I mean, 38 years carrying on this charade. You know, I mean, this is pretty impressive. No, I'm pretty sure that this is the guy. Could this really be a miracle? That's amazing. I've never heard of anything like that. I've never seen anything like that. There was Jesus. He did that kind of thing. Wow, why don't we go and check this out? And so this crowd begins to gather around this man who is beside himself with joy. He's hugging Peter and John. He's crying. He's shouting. And then he goes into another fit of jumping, whooping, leaping, running around. And I'm not going to do it this time. The people were simply amazed. Okay, that's the story. The first healing miracle in the book of Acts. And anytime you read about a miracle in the Bible, or in this case, the book of Acts, it puts a theological elephant in the room. Because both non-Christians and Christians ask the same question. You already know what it is. Why don't we see more miracles like this in the church today? And that's the question. That's the elephant in the room. I've had skeptics ask me this question, and generally, I answer them with a story. It's a true story. I know it's a true story because I was there. In fact, I was involved. It's the story of Shirley McMurray. Let me give you a little bit of background about how my family got connected to Shirley McMurray and her family. Jody and I moved to Austin in 1988. And when we moved here, we didn't know anybody except a few family members. And I just want you to know that it was a difficult transition. You know, went from pastoring a sizable church and knowing everybody to moving to a part of the country where I was anonymous and nobody knew who I was. And it was pretty depressing. But after being in Austin for a couple of months, a small church in Liberty Hill asked me if I would be interested in becoming their pastor. And so I went there on a Sunday morning with my two kids. At that time, Michael was 3.5 years old. Hard to imagine, huh? It's hard for me to imagine. Where's the time going? I'm not old enough to have a kid this old, you know? Well, when I was leaping and jumping, I realized, oh, yeah, maybe I am that old to have a kid that old. So Michael's 3.5, Gina was 6. And we went there, and I preached, and after the service, the elders met with me, and they said, would I consider becoming their pastor? They made an official offer. And I told them that I'd give them an answer in a few days, give me some time to think about it and to pray about it. Talked to some of my family members. They were kind of divided. I had my grandfathers going, this is a great opportunity. You should take it. This is a church I started. You should go. I had my cousin Gary who was saying, man, I really like the idea of you starting a church in Austin. Let's not go to Liberty Chapel. And I said, well, will you still love me and go with me if I go there? And he said he would. So I am wrestling with this. And it was for Texas, a cold, dark December night, and I was depressed about leaving Idaho, and I was wrestling with this idea. And what did I do? Well, I do what you do when you're depressed. You go someplace to eat. So I took the whole family to Mr. Gaddy's. Had not been exposed. I'm from Idaho. We didn't have good pizza there either. So, you know, I came here. We're going to Mr. Gaddy's on 620, and we walked through the door, and two older people approached us. They introduced themselves. It was Grover and Shirley McMurray, and they said that they had been in the service in Liberty Hill on Sunday, and they were excited about the possibility that I would become their pastor. And they asked us to eat with him, and Grover looked at me and kind of winked and said, this is on us. Without a doubt, this is a divine appointment. Firstly, this Mr. Gaddy's was not close to where they lived. In fact, I need to call Shirley and ask, what in the world were you doing at Mr. Gaddy's that night? We had never as a family eaten at Mr. Gaddy's. This is not Liberty Hill. We are a long ways, and I am meeting people, and they were friendly. They were encouraging. They liked us. They liked Michael and Gina. And it seemed like this was God's gentle nudge to accept the position. A couple of years later on a Sunday morning, we were having a time of prayer and body life ministry in our service, and I asked if anyone needed to be prayed for, and Shirley raised her hand. And she was obviously in pain, and Grover spoke up on her behalf. He said, Shirley is scheduled to have surgery on Thursday morning. She has a degenerative back condition that the doctor says will only get worse in time. And she is going to have a complicated operation for this degenerative disc disease. I mean, they were talking rods. That's like 20 years ago. They did terrible things to people with back problems. And we want you to pray that the surgery is successful and that her pain is alleviated. And so Shirley very slowly got up from her seat, shuffled to the front of the auditorium. And Jody and some of the ladies gathered around her, and then the elders and myself gathered around her, and I put some oil on my finger, and I put it on her forehead, and I began to pray my usual prayer for healing. And I just want you to know my mindset here. I was not full of incredible faith. I wasn't terribly optimistic. I probably only had one thing going for me at all, and that is that I do believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And I believe that God can do anything that God wants to do. And so I began to pray my usual prayer. Went something like this. Jesus, you said that those that believe would lay hands upon the sick and that the sick would recover. Your word declares that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. You know all about this degenerative back problem and the surgery that our sister is facing. So we pray in the name of Jesus that you will, by your mighty power, heal Shirley's back. About that time in my prayer, I felt what I can only describe. This is the only time this has ever happened to me praying for somebody, by the way. So I am not a walking miracle guy. I tend to think of myself as more of a rational thinker. But in this case, I'm praying. And there was this feeling of warmth, a wave of warmth, a rush of warmth that flowed through my body. It started at the top of my head, and it flowed through my arm and into the hand that was touching Shirley. It caught me completely by surprise. And when the prayer was completed and Shirley returned back to where she was sitting, I felt the Holy Spirit speak some very specific words to me. This is where the story gets tough. And he said, when you get on the platform behind the pulpit, I want you to tell Shirley that she has been healed. I'm immediately arguing with the Holy Spirit. I mean, really. In fact, I am desperately arguing with the Holy Spirit. Some of the things that were running into my mind as I was telling the Holy Spirit, I was going, what if I tell her that she's been healed and she really hasn't been healed? Won't that make me look like a false prophet or a charismatic nut? And aren't false prophets supposed to be stoned? Lord, you know that this puts everything on the line. So people will think I'm a false prophet. I will lose all credibility as a pastor. I can't possibly do this. And the Holy Spirit would not relent or let me off the hook. I want you to get up behind the pulpit, and I want you to tell Shirley that she has been healed. I still remember probably shaking my head. And I walked behind the pulpit, took the microphone, swallowed a few times. I don't know, I think my voice probably cracked. At that point, they knew that I was not from God. Shirley, Shirley, would you please stand? Shirley stood. And I said, the Holy Spirit told me to tell you that you have been healed. Every head in the congregation swiveled in unison and looked at Shirley. And Shirley responded, RJ, I know that I have been healed. When you and the other people were praying for me, I had the strangest sensation. It felt as if a warmth flowed through my body. And I was in extreme pain when I came up to pray, and the pain was instantly gone. All the heads in the congregation swiveled back to me. I don't really remember what I said after that. I'm just going, whew, not a false prophet. But I did wrestle with doubt. I thought to myself, was this really a miracle? Was Shirley really healed? Or was this just a temporary emotional response to our prayers? And the questions that were in my mind sounded very much like the questions of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, questioning the character of God, questioning Yahweh. A few years ago, I saw Shirley at a funeral of a mutual friend, and Shirley told me, I just want you to know, to this day, I've never had any back pain or problems with my back to this day. Obviously, on Thursday, she didn't have the operation. The doctors told her, we must have made a wrong diagnosis because your back doesn't seem to have any problems. The proof was there. Shirley had been healed. On the heels of a long lecture, the writer of Hebrews made a statement that we should all consider and believe. Hebrews 13:8 declares this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I know what skeptics believe concerning miracles in our time, but I know that God's power, His attributes, His good character, and above all, His love for His people has never changed. And rather than looking for reasons to explain away why we don't see miracles today, it would be much more profitable if the Church of Jesus Christ just simply said to the Holy Spirit, we are available for whatever you want. And we're going to keep on believing, and we're going to keep on praying. We're going to keep on doing what you've called us to do. We are going to be your people. We are going to be the church, and we will let you, Almighty God, take care of the rest. But I just want you to know, He is the same yesterday, today, forever. The God that knocked the walls of Jericho down, that is our God. The God who caused the children of Israel to walk across the Red Sea on dry ground, that is still our God. The God that cleansed the lepers, the God that walked on water, the God that turned water into wine, healed lepers. We can go on and on. That is still our God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Would you bow your heads with me?